What makes us attractive? What makes us attractive? Here's some pictures. I thought it's amazing when you go through the history of the world. There's things that people really look at, and that it was like, oh man, those guys are attractive. For instance, this hair right up here. And it's a blurry picture, I'm sorry, but it was the best one I could find. But the hair that they used to make, and you think about what in the world, why in the world would we want to wear something like that? And back then that was attractive. Unless you grew up in the 80s, which is the next picture right there. And that's just like those pictures back then. That was attractive. Now, I can promise you that I did not have my hair like that when I was in high school in the 80s. But we used to laugh for guys for wearing hair like that. The next picture, the girls didn't look that much better either with that big poofy hair like that, right? Big poofy hair. But isn't it amazing that different trends that we do, and it's so subjective, subjective, that we say that looks attractive, and then, you know, 10 years later, they're like, oh, that looks really crazy. So the next picture, something that, a little tattoo, tattoos on the neck. Sometimes that's attractive. People do that. They'll put tattoos. But then in another culture, rings on the neck look attractive. And then they look at the longness of a neck that makes that girl attractive in that culture. Isn't it? It's amazing what how tall those necks can be. And if they remove those, their necks aren't strong enough to hold it up. But anyway, that's a cultural thing, and that's attractive to them. Next picture, lip rings. In our culture, there's a lot of people that have lip rings or earrings or nose rings or wherever else there's rings that fit, right? So in that culture, that's attractive. In this culture, this kind of ring is attractive. A big ring. Big ring. You see these once in a while, even within our own culture. But that's a sign of status and sign of importance to have something like that. Isn't that interesting? Next picture. Here we have a hotel in a tropical location, which is beautiful. That's very attractive. I could go there, especially when it's like it is outside with our snow. So when we look at that, that's attractive. But when you look at the next hotel, I don't know if we'd want to spend that. You can get a good on Hotwire. There's some good deals for this hotel on Hotwire. Not very attractive by the way it looks and by what's around it. Next picture. Now that's attractive. That looks delicious. And there might even be something like that over there today for our potluck dinner. But when you come across something like this, that's not very attractive to eat. And something that is repulsive. Right? Maybe you'd eat that. It's good for cold. It's got a lot of mold on there. Isn't that mold? They make penicillin out of mold? I don't know. The point is, I think, is that it? Okay, that's it. The point is, attractiveness. There's things that look good and that attract us to it, and there's things that repulse us and push us away from it. And so I want to talk about Christians being attractive today, but not in a way maybe that you necessarily think, not in the way that we look, but in the way that we draw people to God. Now, there are a lot of churches that are trying to attract non-believers to their fellowship, and we are ones too. We love it to have non-believers come in so that we can share with them about who God is. But a lot of churches use a variety of different ways to draw people in. I recently read through the top 100 fastest. There's a magazine called Outreach Magazine, and it has the top, every year they do a survey of the top 100 largest churches in America and the top 100 fastest growing churches in America. And there's some impressive churches all around that are doing some phenomenal things. There's churches, like there's a church in South Dakota that grew by 1,000 within the last year. That's phenomenal. In the Sioux Falls area. There's another church in Rapid City that's really booming as well. So they cover the United States, and they look at different things that churches are doing. The largest church, I think, is about 30,000 people. Can you imagine that? A town, it's the size of a town. And some of them are multi-campus sites, but they add those numbers together and they touch about 30,000 people. Now, a lot of people, they'll do what they can in order to draw. I went on their websites. I like to go down and just see what they do in the different things that they emphasize, and maybe sometimes you can see what their services are like to get ideas for us as well. And you look through there, and many of them have programs dealing with hurts and hang-ups and habits that people have, which is great, and that's attractive to people. If you have an issue in your life and you're looking to try to overcome that issue, you look for a church, and the church has that program, and then you're attracted to that program. So that's great. Now, many of them are multi-site, which means that they'll have a main church, and then instead of building a building, which is very intelligent, instead of building a great big building, they'll go to another location in town and they'll set up shop there, and they'll video broadcast in the message But the worship and the programming and all stuff is live in that place. And they found out that that's very effective. Some people have five different locations in a city. Some have five different locations in the United States. It's all one church. One in Oklahoma, for instance, has a campus in Alaska that their leadership oversees, and that's part of the same fellowship, but they broadcast in up there, the main preacher, and then they have a campus pastor that takes care of the folks there and does the program. It's just one way that people use to attract more people to their church. A lot of them, or most of them, have incredible, what I would say, professional services, professional worship, where they have full-time worship people on staff, where they pay them to write music and so on and so forth, so their music is phenomenal. And then many have lights and video productions and smoke machines and mini movies that they use. We were talking about that in our Sunday school class today, about how churches use smoke machines. How cool that would be to come out of the fog, you know, every morning and come and kind of like I'm floating on the air preaching with the smoke filling the sermon. Everybody would probably start coughing because of all the smoke in here. But some churches use that. They think that's kind of a way to attract people. And so it's just interesting to see what people do. I was talking in class today that I knew of a church that had a raffle for a Harley motorcycle. And the only way that you could put your name into that raffle is if you invited someone to come with you to church. And so if you invited, you could put that person's name in and then your name. But that was a way to get more people to come. So they use a variety of different ways to attract people. Now, the critique by some is this. You know, some of these churches are phenomenally large. And they say, well, in order to be that big, you've got to be watering down what the message is all about. It's possible that they do that. A lot of times they are very good biblical solid communicators. They're very good communicators. But that's a critique sometimes. Maybe they water it down and they don't say a lot about they do a lot about the positive things of our Christian faith, but instead of challenging people that they need to give up this or they need to live this way or this way, they might stay away from that. But that's a critique they might have. Some critique it as that they're just entertaining people, getting them to come, and that they're putting on this great big show. And what are you going to do next week in order to top off the next show? And how exhausting that is to keep up with that. And you can't keep up with Hollywood no matter what we do. They spend billions of dollars to entertain us. And so some churches spend millions of dollars to entertain just to get people to come in. And people would criticize if they spend that much money. Why don't you spend $1 million instead of on that video projector? Why don't you spend $1 million in missions somewhere in another country, whatever it might be? And then the other critique is that they're very shallow. So they're not challenging very hard. And so it's just it might be really a big place with lots of people. But everybody in there, you know, it's hard to tell the difference between a non-believer and a believer because everybody's coming because they enjoy it so much. The point is that churches are attracting people to themselves. And what is it about us that we can do in order to draw more people in? And is it truly what God wants us to do? Does he want us to put on these shows? Does he want us to be in certain spots? Does he want us to have these kinds of things in order to draw people in? The interesting thing that we're going to find out today is that God wants us to be attractive. He wants us to attract people to him. There's an interesting verse, and we're going to come back to it later, but in Titus, in the New Testament of the Bible, in the second chapter of Titus, verse 9 and 10, it says this. It says, slaves must always obey their masters and do their best to please them. They must not talk back or steal, but must show themselves to be entirely trustworthy and good. Then they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive in every way. They will make it attractive in every way. That word attractive is cosmetics comes from that word, cosmetical. It's to adorn, it's to make beautiful, it's to make attractive, it's to draw people's interest, whatever. There's a variety of different meanings, but that's what that word means. So slaves were to live in a certain way so that it would be attractive to their owners, that it would attract them to God, that they would be pleasing, or adorn God's teaching in their life. It's just an interesting way of saying that. And we're going to come back to that passage a little bit later. But here's the point that I want to make today. The point that I want to make today is this, that the Lord wants his people to be attractive to non-believers. He wants us to be attractive to non-believers. But the key is how he wants us to do so. The key is how he wants us to be saved. All right, so how do we become an attractive Christian? How do we do that? God wants all people to have a saving relationship with him. And the mission of God from the very beginning has been to rescue and restore a lost, broken world that's marred by the effects of sin all around us. We all know that. The Bible, the whole story of the Bible is about how God is doing that, how he's carrying out this mission in the world. Now, God's mission for his people has always been that he would, for us, his people, that he would bless us, but then that we would become a blessing to the nations around us. When God chooses us and when he calls us into his fellowship, it's not only about us, and it's not about us hoarding all the blessings and the promises of God, but that we are to live in such a way that we would bless the people around us, those that don't believe in God. We are to be a blessing not only to our neighbors and our community, but to our nation and also to other nations as well. We are to bless the nations. That's God's point from the very beginning. That's what we've been looking at these last few weeks as we've been studying the mission of God. But I want you to notice how God wants us to do that, how he wants us to bless. There's a passage in the Old Testament Bible. We're going to look at a few passages, look at them broadly, and then I'm going to sum them up at the end with five specific points about how we can become attractive. But I want to look at these passages as we build this argument that we're going to lay out before you. So in Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 through 9, it says this in the Old Testament. It says, "Look, I now teach you these decrees and regulations just as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may obey them in the land that you're about to enter and occupy. Obey them completely, and you will display your wisdom and intelligence among the surrounding nations. When they hear of all of these decrees, they will exclaim, 'How wise and prudent are the people of this great nation.' For what great nation has a God as near to them as the Lord our God is near to us whenever we call on him? And what great nation has decrees and regulations as righteous and fair as the body of instruction that I am giving you today? But watch out, be careful never to forget what you yourselves have seen. Do not let these memories escape from your mind as long as you live. And be sure to pass them on to your children and your grandchildren." Now Moses is writing this and laying this out for, and he's teaching this to his people, laying this out for his people. And Moses had just recently helped lead the people of Israel out of enslavement and oppression from Egypt. And as they were waiting in the wilderness area, the Lord called Moses up to the mountain to give them instruction on how he would develop these people into a significant nation. And back in earlier, or in the next few verses in Deuteronomy, in verse 6 through 8, he lays that out how they're going to do that. He says, "Obey them completely, and you will display your wisdom and intelligence among the surrounding nations. And when they hear all these decrees, they will exclaim, 'How wise and prudent are the people of this nation? What other great nation has a God as near to them as our God is near to us whenever we call on him? And what great nation has decrees and regulations as righteous and fair as the body of the instructions that I am giving you today?'" The way that they were to be was that they needed to obey these commands that he was giving them completely. And then he says, "You will display the wisdom and intelligence among the nations around you." Israel was not to live like the nations that they were living among. They were to live in a way that reflected the character of God. We talked about this last week. They were to be holy. Holy means to be different, separate, utterly unique. And they were to live not like them, but they were to live like the way that God wanted them to live. And the way they lived would prove that their God was the God, the God. It will make sense to people when they see the results, when they would see that lived out in their life and how practical it was. You know, the commands, a lot of people think when they look at some of these commands in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, when God asks us to stay away from this and to do this, they think that it holds us back from experiencing life to its fullest. But really, there's common sense to them. There's a practical nature to them. It protects us from worse things happening in our life. And that's true with the Old Testament commands that we read about as well. We don't have time to read through a lot of the things that we find in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. But I just highlighted some of these. He said these laws were wise and prudent, and that they were righteous and fair. That means they put us in right relationship. And they were fair to everybody that was involved with it. These were good laws, and people would see that they were good laws. These are some of the things that God had taught the people of Israel to live by. For instance, making sure families were strong and secure. They gave them instruction on parenting and boundaries in relationships, on marriage, and even boundaries for sex. It gave them economic guidelines, like, for instance, profit with conscience and to take care of creation every 7 years. every 7 years, they were not to plant anything in order to give the land a break. They were the first environmentalists. We hear a lot about that today. But the people of Israel practiced those practices way back then. That was part of God's commands for them to do that, to give the land a rest. They had food laws that protected them, not just from oysters. They couldn't eat oysters, and they stayed away from hog meat or pig meat. But when you know when those things aren't processed right, those things cause a lot of diseases. One of the main reasons he kept them away from that was that they're kind of bottom feeders, like the shellfish, and so they eat kind of the yucky things down there. And he kept his people away from some of those things to protect them practically from eating the wrong kinds of foods. Now, we can eat anything today, but back then they didn't have a lot of the processes that we do to protect us. But those things were very practical. So these food laws protected them from disease and provided for them for healthy living. They ate a lot of vegetables and they ate a lot of grains. Olives are good for you. They talked about hygiene laws. And these are some of the first people that would quarantine people from illness. We think of sniffles. That took us a long time to figure that out. When you have sniffles, you have these germs around. But they would, ceremonially, if there was someone that was sick, they would isolate them from somebody else. It's part of their rituals that they would do. But common sense was that they were protecting the rest of the community when they would do that. Or if someone had a disease, they would separate them out, again, so that that disease would not spread. So those are common sense kinds of things. And then they needed to get approval from a priest when they were healed up to make sure that everything looked good. They had legal rights, protecting people's rights, punishing those who deserved it, but also protecting those that were innocent, family rights, human rights. There was no patience for wickedness. They did not have, if somebody did a certain kind of thing, there was corporal punishment. They did not want that to influence anybody else around them. So they're very strict in certain things. But they had very just legal rights, and they had a way that you could defend yourself with a group of elders or whoever it was that you were talking to see if you're innocent or not. There was justice for the poor and immigrants and slaves. They were not to be taken advantage of. They were to be provided for. They were to be given an opportunity to purchase their freedom. In slavery, we hear slavery and we think of the slavery, the horrible slavery that we had within our own country. Slavery back then had some component to that, but a lot of times you were an indentured servant, that you lost everything. And it was almost like, you know, they didn't have great big industries back then, and so you would attach yourself to a farmer, you would become their servant, or you would become their slave. You had an opportunity to buy your way out of it after a few years. Now, some of these owners are very oppressive, but God told the people of Israel that they were to take care of their slaves. They were to take and give them opportunities as well. There was a structure for that to take place. Does not promote slavery. That's not the point of it. It means that when they had that, that there were some protections there for that. And then their worship practices as well. The sacrifices were not to get their God to do what they wanted, but to respond in humility to their God. And they did not do any human sacrifices. There were some that would give their children to Moloch, a very evil god, that they would sacrifice their firstborn in order to get their God to respond. And Israel's people did not do that. So I just gave you a broad perspective of the different kinds of wise teachings that God had given to his people that would make them different from the cultures around them. Outsiders would be impressed by these laws, and they would be drawn to God. They would also be impressed by how near they said that God was. God would bless them with prosperity. He would bless them with protection. They were able to go and they worshiped their God, and they did some marvelous things. It just seemed like God was so near to them, and that was attracted to them as well. It's really intriguing when you look at scholars that have gone back and looked at the different laws and the different regulations and the different systems that were in place. And when they compare it to the other nations around them, they really do believe that Israel had a really unique way of living their life that was very attractive to that kind of trendsetting in that time period. And a lot of those things we've adopted in our own country as well. The founding fathers looked at those Old Testament documents and the New Testament documents and built our system largely on what's taught in the Bible. The point of that is that God wanted them to obey those laws, and that they, when they would do that, they would attract people to be curious about this God that was a part of these people. But he also gave them a warning in Deuteronomy 4, verse 9. He said, "But watch out and be careful never to forget what you yourself have seen." It could go the exact opposite. If they did not obey those laws and if they did not do what God asked them to do, they could be repulsive to people as well. And they can become just like the nations around them. So they had to obey them. So that's the Old Testament. There's lots of other passages that we can look at. We just don't have time to do that. But I wanted to go and look in the New Testament of the Bible to see if that idea of being attractive Christians or attractive people of God, attracting people to them, if that concept or that principle is still there. And it is. It's there in a number of passages. We look at it in Jesus' teaching first. In Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, it says, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world, and like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. Now, in the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see." Why? "So that everyone will praise your heavenly Father." So we are being a light in the world. I was telling my class this morning that there's a little light in my bedroom that helps me from stumbling and tripping when I get up at night. And it's the carbon monoxide detector that has a little red light. And that little red light in my dark room, it's very dark, we have the windows darkened and the door dark, I mean everything is dark, you can't see anything in there. But when I get up and I'm trying to work my way around all of our stuff in there, I look for that little red light that guides me to where I need to go, because I know that it's about a foot away from the door. It's amazing how light draws you to that in the middle of the darkness. You look up at night on a beautiful clear night and your eyes are drawn to the lights of the sky, the stars. And Jesus is teaching us that we live in this dark world and we are to be lights, we are to be different so that we shine, not only to penetrate that darkness, but to be a place that people are drawn to. And how are we drawn to that? By our good deeds. Let them shine before people, and then for that purpose of so that they will be curious about it and they will praise God for why you are doing what you're doing. It's being attractive. You're attracting people to them. Now, this is in the context of what's called the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus kind of lays out how Christians are to live and how different we are to be from the rest of the world. So he teaches about murder, "Thou shalt not murder." But then he says, "But I don't want you to even hate. When you hate, you are murdering someone inside, and you should not do that either." He talks about adultery. "Thou shalt not commit adultery." He's talking about an Old Testament command. And he says, but it's not even right to lust in your mind. That's committing that sin in your mind. It's not the physical act, but it also takes place up here. So don't do that. He talks about divorce and oaths and revenge and love of enemies and giving to the needy and prayer and fasting and greed and worry and judging others. He's laying out a whole new ethic for how we are to live. And this is how we are to be light in this dark world, to live differently. These are the good deeds that he's talking about. Now we go back to that Titus passage where it's talking about slaves. Titus 2, verse 9 through 10. It says, "Slaves must always obey their masters and do their best to please them. They must not talk back or steal, but must show themselves to be entirely trustworthy and good. Then they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive in any way, in every way." It was how they were carrying themselves. They would do the best that they could to do what the master asked them to do, but to do it with a great attitude. It was about how they were living their life that would be attractive to those so that they might be drawn to God. There's another example of that with wives winning over husbands. In 1 Peter 3, verse 1 through 4, it says, "Wives, in the same way, submit yourself to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, that unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight." So as wives, if they're living with non-believing husbands, they were to live their life in a way that was attractive. And those words, that cosmeto, that word that I talked about earlier, is used a couple of times in that passage. It's translated adornment here. But he says, don't make yourself beautiful by these outward things. I want you to be beautiful on the inside. And when you're beautiful on the inside, that will be attractive to your husband. You will attract your husband to God. We're pulled into God. It's by how we live that you will draw them to. And then the final example I want to give is the church in general. And that's found in Acts 2, verse 42 through 47. And this is after the church began. Jesus went to be with his Father in heaven until he returns, and the disciples took over leadership. Peter preaches a sermon, and thousands of people have committed their life and were baptized, and it's forming this church, this family, God's people in the New Testament. And then the question is, what did they do? Well, we read about that in Acts 2, 42 through 47. It said, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe at the many signs and wonders performed by the apostles. And all the believers were together and had everything in common. And they sold their property and possessions to give to anyone who had a need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Without going through particular pointing these things out, you notice that as the things that they were doing, they were committed to each other. They were studying the Word of God and they were living that together. But this community that was forming, I want you to notice it says that there was no outreach program there. They were not selling motorcycle raffles or anything like that. But it said that the church grew and that people were drawn to them. That was growing every day. It was the way they lived amongst themselves and how they encouraged and supported and loved one another. That was very attractive to non-believers. They weren't arguing. They weren't fighting with each other. But they were loving each other in such an incredible way. And the community of believers was not only just Jewish people, but it was people from all different backgrounds coming together and forming this unbelievable community. And it was attractive to those around them. They wanted to be a part of it and said, so they joined this church. Fellowship grew and expanded. All right, so what makes us attractive? Let's sum this all up as we close it up. Those are big pictures. And we can spend time in each one of those passages to dig in and out. But I wanted to give you five things that I highlighted from all those things that I think that makes us attractive. The first is our commitment. Our commitment. And it's our commitment to God's Word and to that truth. And living that out. Even in a culture that's hostile towards us. Even in a culture that will intimidate you into believing what they want you to believe. Intimidating to the point that they don't want you to say anything about it. These early Christians were loved by people, but they were also persecuted for their beliefs as well. Every one of the New Testament disciples of Jesus, except for John, John seems to, what they think, died of old age. But every one of all the other disciples that were with Jesus were murdered, or they were persecuted and killed and tortured. Every one of them for their belief. So we think that it's good. We want people to like us, and so we'll back off maybe in some of the strong teaching, especially when it comes to morality in life. And some Christians will back off, some churches will back up to the point that they accept all that kind of stuff in the idea that that's going to attract people to them. But it doesn't attract people to them. You're not doing what God asks you to do. And again, the whole point of that was the people's commitment to His commands is what's attractive. That's what makes them unique. And it's our commitment that will draw people to the Lord, committed to the truth. Now you do that in a humble way and not in an arrogant way, thinking that we're right and everybody else is wrong. No, it's simply saying, this is what God says, this is what I need to do. Okay? The second thing was their character. It's our character that's attractive. If we're just like everybody else and we have the same principles as everybody else, if we act like everybody else, if we do the very same thing as everybody else, why in the world would we want to come here on Sunday morning? They're just like everybody else. Now, it doesn't mean that we have to dress a certain way. It doesn't mean that. It just simply means that our character, that we live out the things that we believe in. And the opposite of that is true. One of the greatest things that repulses people from church and from Christians is their hypocrisy. They say one thing and do another. And so our character. But our character is more than just our morality. It's how we do business. It's how we treat our employees. It's how we treat our neighbors. It's how we pay our bills. It's how we it's how we approach all of life. Our character is who we are. And our character is to reflect God's character. When they see our character, they want to know why we are the way we are. And that's where we can introduce them to God, who we are trying to live like. And this is the character of God that we're trying to live. It's how we treat people. It's to treat people equally. It's not to have racism in our life. There's churches in the past that have defended that position. That's appalling. God. All people are created in the image of God. That's what it means by living out your character. And people will be drawn to that when you stick to that. We don't have to give in order to draw people to us. They appreciate people that stick to their guns, and you'll see that over and over. Somebody will say, "Well, I disagree with that person, but you know, if I was going to have somebody take my kids, I would give them to that person to take them because I trust them completely because I know their character is strong and they're attracted to that." A third is our celebration, how we celebrate life and how we celebrate our God. I think our services should be celebrations and not funeral services. That sometimes you go into church and you're like, did someone pass away here? It's kind of dead. Kind of dead in here. What about the joy of the Lord? And have a passion for God. They will be drawn to our passion, our celebration of what God has done for us and God is doing in us and what He's doing in the future for us as well. So our worship expression, our passion for God. I think a fourth is our community. How we form a community, how we love each other, how we support each other, how we encourage each other. Again, we keep emphasizing over and over again how important small groups are and getting connected in those groups. And that's for that very reason, is that you're encouraging and supporting one another. And even through hard times, even when we struggle, even when we sin, the body of Christ should be there to help dust off and to pray up and to encourage and to instruct and sometimes to confront, but to do that in a loving way so that you feel not oppressed, but you feel supported, that you can do that together. Life is awfully hard to do it on your own. We need each other. And we can set that example. We can offer a community that you don't find anywhere else in society that can be found in the church. And then the last thing is our compassion for people. It's our compassion for the poor and the oppressed. It's our compassion for those that live in other countries that have very little. It's our compassion in serving those that no one else wants to serve, no one else wants to touch. It's compassion for the sick and the lonely and the elderly and all those things. We can model the way with that, and people will respect us for our compassion. And they'll make them curious about this God that has this person go and do these kinds of things for these kinds of people. It's amazing what people will say to Jeff. They say, "Why are you fixing that house for? That's a junky old house." And how that pricks their mind or opens their mind a little bit for the potential that maybe this God is something that I need to look into. I gave the example of Mother Teresa this morning in my Bible class, the Sunday school class, about how powerful that little lady was. And she was powerful, not because she was big, and that she didn't have a lot of money. She was powerful because of her compassion. She would go into the streets of India and hold dead children until they died. Her mission was for them to die with dignity. Talk about a depressing work environment, right? But that was her mission. And her order was to go into these very, very poor, where everybody else would throw them off to the side. These are the outcasts. They were the lower caste system in India that no one cared about. And she would go hold them until they died. And she did so because she believed that she was showing them Jesus when she did. Now she would come over and she would critique our culture quite often. They wanted to take her to the mall, some great big mall, and she says, "I don't want to go there. I don't need any of it." They thought that was going to be impressive to her to see all this food and all this thing. "I don't need any of it," she said. And she was very pro-life. She spoke out a lot about abortion, and she received most of her criticism from our culture about that, not supporting abortion. And she would say, "If you don't want them, give them to me, I'll take care of them." She was just real blunt. "Give them to me if you don't want them." And I was talking with a fellow then that went to Harvard, attended Harvard, and he said that she was coming to speak there, and there was going to be some protest because of her pro-life stand, anti-woman stand, as they would say. Pro-life stand, and what some people would say. And so they were protesting, and they tried to get the Harvard to say that wouldn't let her come and speak there. But they let her come in. This is a few years ago, not recent. She's not living any longer, so this is a few years ago. So she spoke in her own blunt way, like she always did, and at the end of that service, at the end of that presentation, there was these young girls that ran up to the stage crying, and they grew up in that area that she was helping, and they came to the States and were getting an education, and the crowd saw this happen, and everybody started weeping because they saw the power of her example. How can you critique that? How can you critique that when you show that kind of compassion? And people were lured, not lured, they were drawn to her order. Her order exploded with young ladies going to do the very same thing. So our commitment, our character, our celebration, our community, and our compassion, that's how God wants us to attract people to the church. I like what some churches are doing to attract people to the Lord. A lot of them are communicating the gospel in a very clear way. A lot of it has to do with communication. So they use media and video, and they use drama, and they use creative things in order to communicate in a way that people understand. There's nothing wrong with that. Jesus did that all the time. See that guy sowing seed over there? That reminds me of the Word of God. You see that creek over there? You know, when you build a house, don't build on the sand, because if the rain comes, it's going to... But build on the rock. See that? So Jesus used that a lot to communicate. He was a very great communicator. So I like what they do about that. They tap into people's emotions by putting a service together that opens you up a little bit so that God can come in and meet you where you're at. Carrie and I went to a great big church a few years ago, and they did this. It was something about regretting in life, the regrets of life. And the song, it was called The Seeker Service, but the theme was regrets in life. And so we watched, and they came out with a song, and then they did this powerful drama about a person that was dead, and that spirit was sitting in the graveyard, and they were reflecting about their regrets in life. And then they did this special music that was about that song, and then the speaker came out and spoke directly about that emotion that had opened up, and then they sang the song at the end to close the service. Carrie was in tears over that. That's how and it just did something inside of her, and it grabbed her, and she allowed God to come in the Spirit to minister to that. They did a great job with that. There's nothing wrong with that, and that's attractive to people. How they serve in the community. They're large enough to raise resources. They're engaging people globally. Some of these churches are doing marvelous. You know, that's what we look at to do as a church family. You know, we always look at our facility. Is that attractive to people? You know, some people love this casual setting. Some people like to have different seats, I think. That's one of our things that they would like, a little more comfortable seating. But is that attractive? You know, we're looking at a location. Are we going to go? Can we go to a location that might attract people to a church there? We've always wanted to be a neighborhood church and influence the people in that neighborhood and serve the people in that neighborhood. And is the environment when you come in, is it got a good children's area? Is that a good part? All those things that we look at. You know, looking at doing some staging to set the mood a little bit for our services, maybe to quiet it down a little bit or come in differently as we come in together before the Lord. We look at all those kinds of things. Always continuing to engage in service in our community. That will be our calling card. That's our DNA. We're here to serve the poor and the poor. And then we really are gaining a passion for children. What we can do for kids. You know, they make a decision to follow the Lord under the age of 18. Two-thirds of all people that have made a decision to follow Christ did so under the age of 18. If you're over 18, it's a chance that you're not. You develop your morality. You develop your... that inner compass when you're young. And so it's our job to make sure that we teach our children when they're young about who this God is. So that can be drawing and draw families in as well. So we look for ways to be attractive. I could get long flowing hair to be very attractive, but maybe some people are drawn that to this thing up here too. Who knows? The point is, you can do all those things, but it's the life we live that's key to attracting people to God. It's the life we live. And every one of us is responsible to live in the very best way we can. Because we can either repel or attract people to God. It makes a big difference how we go out of this place today, doesn't it? When you think about it in that way. We either repel people away from God, or we draw them in. And God wants us to draw them in. I close with this quote from Christopher Wright. In his book, The Mission of God's People, he said this: the world will see no reason to pay attention to our claims about our invisible God if it sees no visible difference between the lives of those who make such claims and those who do not. Let me read it again. The world will see no reason to pay attention to our claims about our invisible God if it sees no visible difference between the lives of those who make such claims and those who do not. The life we live is the key to being an attractive Christian. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for all of us. We all want people. I know that you want people to come to know you in a personal relationship. Because you want all people. That's why you created this world. That's why you created human beings to be in relationship with their creator. And when we do that, that's when we experience life to its fullest. And that's why you want people to be drawn to you. And you want people to ever... That's been your mission from the very beginning, to draw people back to you. And it's been our mission as well. You created the church to be a place where those that follow you and trust in you and have their faith in you can gather together to support each other in life. But then we are to go out and bless others and to attract them to you by the way that we live. And I pray that we don't let you down, Lord. There's so many people that are desperate for a different way of life. There's so many people that are desperate for hope in their life. They're caught up in addiction. They're caught up in other things that hold them back. They're caught up in their own idols that they don't even know that are idols that are dominating their life. And they've been enslaved by that, and they've been oppressed by that. And they look for ways to fill that gap, those holes in their life. And we have it right before us, and it is the Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's our job to share that with as many people as possible, but we have to live it so that people will take notice and that they will desire to know more about the God that we live for. So I pray, Lord, forgive us where we've repelled people away from you. And I pray that as we leave this place, that we learn to live in such a way that we can draw them to you, to be contagious, so that they too will fall in love with you. I pray this in your name. Amen. So that's your challenge today, folks, is to be attractive. Do what you can to attract others to the Lord. Make those changes in your life that you need to make so that more and more people will see God live in your life. Let's stand together and let's sing some of this song, beautiful old song, an old classic, as they say. I surrender all. And it begins by surrendering every area of your life to the Lord. And when we do that, then we can begin to be attractive to those around us when we live out His call in our life. Let's sing together.